Today, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to look at the record here in verses 9 through 13 of what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. This is Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Well, with that as our focal point today, we're going to continue looking at the issue of prayer. And we're also going to continue looking at the Old Baptist Catechism, which goes beyond Spurgeon's Catechism, and its teaching on prayer. And remember, noted last week that prayer is one of the things that we're taught in the Scriptures, and the Catechism reinforces this. It is given to us as a resource as Christians. The intake of the Word, reading Scriptures, hearing, preaching, and teaching is a resource. The ordinances or sacraments of baptism, Lord's Supper, an outward and ordinary means of grace, but also prayer and meditation on the Word. Prayer is to be one of the resources God uses to grow us in grace and to grow us in holiness. In Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the unjust judge. And as he introduced that parable, he said he told it that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So prayer is to be constant. We are to be, as Spurgeon put it, addicted to prayer. Aside from constant prayer, and I think that's one thing as we were preaching through Luke that I was struck by, is how I think Jesus was unique when teaching here upon the earth that prayer was to be constant for the Christian. There was to be a constant mindfulness of our conversation with God as we live our lives out coram deo in the face of God or before God, as opposed to, I mentioned before, Jews who said you need to pray three times a day, or Muslims who say you need to pray five times a day. The Christian view is prayer is all the time. We are to be constantly in prayer, realizing again we're living our lives before God. But in addition to that attitude of constant prayer, there are also to be focused, particular, and outward times of prayer. There are to be times when outwardly our physical postures in our bodies reflect the inward spiritual disposition of prayer. So there will be times when we not only are praying in the closet alone, but when we gather as well with like-minded brethren in agreement to pour forth our hearts to Christ. And so it's with this mindfulness of the importance of prayer and how we should learn about prayer and be goaded to be constant in prayer that we continue to look at what the Catechism teaches us about prayer. And the question we look at today is question 106 in the Old Baptist Catechism. It is, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? And the answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This question and answer really teaches us and applies to us the idea that our prayer life should be directed by Scripture. It really emphasizes the role of Scripture in general in guiding our doctrine and our practice. Anything that a preacher teaches or a church asks of those who participate in its life, that the people who are present should ask, Is it scriptural? Show me a chapter and a verse. Don't appeal to your own authority. Don't appeal to the authority of the church, the authority of the speaker. Where is it in Scripture? How is it rooted and grounded in Scripture? And I was thinking about how earlier in the Spurgeon's Catechism, which is also in the Baptist Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it asks, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so, in general, for all matters of faith and practice, Scripture is our standard. So if we say, how should we pray? The question we have to ask is, well, how does Scripture direct us that we pray? Where do we find the examples for prayer? Where do we find the direct teaching? And so, once again, Scripture is our rule, our authority, our standard. And we all know that we have many sources of authority, we might call them, and they're not all illegitimate. Reason is a source of authority. Asking yourself, is something reasonable? Is it rational? That's a legitimate source of authority. Our experience is authority. When I do this, does it seem right? Does it fit? Does it work? That's a source of authority. Tradition can be a legitimate source of authority. Is this what Christians in the past have found to be true? Is this what they have practiced? Are we in continuity with what other people from the past have done, believed, or practiced? That's a legitimate thing to do. But all of those, reason, experience, and tradition, are subordinate to Scripture. And if what seems to be reasonable to us is at odds with Scripture, then we have to pitch the reason. Experience is at odds with what Scripture teaches, then we've got to pitch experience. If tradition is at odds with what Scripture teaches, then we've got to pitch tradition, because some traditions can be bad. And so Scripture has to be our authority. The Puritan Thomas Vincent said of Scripture as our guide for prayer, he said, the whole Word of God is generally useful for our direction, as it containeth plenty of matter for prayer, guideth us in the manner of it, and aboundeth with variety of expression, which most fitly may be used in it. And I was thinking about the many passages in the whole scope of the Bible from which we learn about prayer. We can learn about prayer from Genesis 12, when Abraham sets up an altar at Bethel, which means the house of God, and he calls on the name of the Lord. We can look to David in Psalm 51, where he cries out in penitence, and he repents of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. We can think of in 1 Kings 8, when King Solomon prays and asks God for wisdom. We can think of 2 Kings chapter 20, when King Hezekiah is sick and about to die, and he prays and asks God to extend his life, and God is gracious and answers his prayer and extends his life. We can think of about Jonah giving us a model for prayer as he's in the belly of the fish and he begins praising God and says salvation belongs to the Lord. We can think of Daniel in the book of Daniel, who set an example of praying three times a day and who prayed even when he was threatened with being thrown into the den of lions if he prayed, continued to pray. So we can learn about being steadfast, persevering in prayer, even when we're threatened, if we should continue in it. And then going to the New Testament, we can look at the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he prayed to the Father and said, not my will be done, but thine be done. We can also think of the prayers of the apostles as recorded in Acts, and of Paul's admonitions to prayer in his epistles, including 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where he says, pray without ceasing. So the whole Bible is our prayer book, just as it is our hymn book. How great it is to sing the words of God, like to sing the Psalms. It is also our sermon book. What is our gathering but reading the Word of God and expositing it, listening to it. So as it is our hymn book and our sermon book, the Bible is also our prayer book. It is our chief aid for worship and for piety. Aside from the general resource of the entire Bible, the Catechism also points us to the special resource of what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord's Model Prayer, which is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. There's also a similar version to this prayer in Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. And that reminds us that Jesus probably taught his disciples on many occasions, on various occasions, about the importance of prayer. And he didn't always use exactly the same words in teaching in various circumstances, but the heart of it was, the essence of it was always the same. The Lord's Prayer, which we're going to give attention to over the next number of weeks, can be divided into three parts. First, there is what is called the preface. As we're looking at Matthew 6, when the preface is when Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." And then it is followed by a series of six petitions. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at each one of those petitions in turn. And then finally, there is a conclusion. So a preface, six petitions, and a conclusion. Today, before we begin looking at the Lord's Prayer, I thought it might be helpful just to look at the context of Jesus giving this teaching within the Sermon on the Mount. And we see this in Matthew chapter 6, in the opening verses, as Jesus teaches his disciples about three forms of piety. Three outward ways in which Christians might act to show their piety, their love for God, and their desire to serve God. And the three outward forms of piety that Jesus addresses are, first, almsgiving, which is giving charitably to the poor. Secondly, then he addresses prayer. And thirdly, he addresses fasting, which is denying oneself something. We most often think of food, but it can be other things. Denying self, oneself something for a spiritual purpose, perhaps to help one understand one's hunger for God, perhaps to be coupled with prayer for something to show your earnestness and your seriousness about it. And so Jesus addresses these three forms of piety, and these were three forms of piety that were common among Jesus' fellow Jews, but the exercise of them had become distorted and confused. And so part of what Jesus is doing is correcting this and showing us how we should live out our piety. The first thing he addresses is almsgiving. Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 and following. Jesus said, "Take heed that ye do not... that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye would have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." Notice that Jesus says that almsgiving, giving to the poor, is not to be done for an earthly reward, but for a heavenly reward. It's not to be done hypocritically. And apparently, from what Jesus says, it was apparently the custom for some, when they gave a big offering in the synagogue, to literally have trumpets sounding to call attention to the fact, "Hey, I'm putting a big gift here in the offering plate." How many churches have you been to where it seems that every item sometimes in the sanctuary has some dedication. The windows all are dedicated. The hymn books all have little notes within them. The pews have labels in them. And you wonder, was this given to God? Or was this given so that it might be observed by men? And I think what Jesus teaches here should cause us to think, why do I give? Is it so that I might get the reward and praise of men? We must distinguish between the kinds of outward acts of charity where a person, a company, or a corporation supports some charitable cause, knowing that it also gets the benefit of increasing its reputation. How often does that happen today? Yes, some company sponsors some cause. Well, it might be Alzheimer's, or it might be some cancer or something like that, but usually there's an ulterior motive, isn't there? That they seem to be a good people for doing this. And they get advertisement for it. And so it's giving, but it's also giving in order to get something in return. And Jesus warns us that we can be like that spiritually. That we can think, I'll help someone so that my esteem might rise in the sight of others. And Jesus says that biblical charity is not to be done for hypocritical reasons. It is to be done purely out of love for brethren and love for neighbor, and it's to be done in secret ways so that God is the only one who sees, and He rewards what is done secretly. Then He talks about prayer. I'm going to come back to that, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead to what He says about fasting in verses 16 through 18. Of Matthew 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, there's some discussion about whether or not it is still an imperative upon Christians to fast. There's some place in the Gospels where it seems like Jesus teaches that now that the bridegroom is present, that there isn't a need for Christians to be involved in fasting. In other places, though, it seems like Jesus teaches that there will be periods of time in which Christians might profit from the spiritual discipline of fasting. Whether there is fasting or not, one thing is clear. If fasting is to be practiced, it is to be practiced not for outward reward, but only for heavenly reward. So biblical Christianity, thus, has no season of Lent where you give things up. That's a man-made contraption. It's not a biblical teaching. Biblical Christianity doesn't have an Ash Wednesday when people put the sign of the cross on their head, foreheads, and can walk around and thus be identified as somebody who has been to a religious meeting or is going through some fasting. Christianity has no Ramadan. It teaches only denial that happens in secret as an offering to God that only He can see and acknowledge. And then let me go back to what Jesus says about prayer. Look at chapter 6, verses 5 and following. Jesus says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. When it comes to prayer, Jesus warns against two things. First, he warns against public, what we might call showboat praying, so as merely to be seen and to be heard by men. And he talks of examples that probably would have been known to the people who were hearing him speak here on the Sermon on the Mount. Those who love standing to pray in the synagogue or on the street corners to be seen by men. Jesus reminds us that our public praying is not to be heard by men. That actually ends up, there is a horizontal aspect to public prayer. People hear what we're saying. And it is, in part, edifying for our fellows horizontally. But the chief focus of prayer is what happens vertically. And we should not pray so as to attempt to manipulate or gain the esteem of others, but only to meet with our God and to pour out our hearts before Him. Jesus says that authentic prayer comes when we enter into the closet. Do you mean a closed closet? Well, they didn't have closed closets in Jesus' day as we have them now. He meant a secret space. So a closet can be any space that is a set-apart place we go privately to meet with God. Does this mean that Jesus taught there should be no public prayer? Obviously not, because if you look at the whole Council of Scripture, if you look at the descriptions of the early church in the book of Acts, there were often times when they came together and prayed. When Peter was in prison, the church was gathered in prayer, and when he was supernaturally released and knocked on the door, Rhoda opens the door, and there's Peter while they've been inside praying for him. So obviously, by example, there were public times of corporate prayer of the church. Also, Paul, in his letters, often instructed the church to be engaged in prayer. So when Jesus gave this teaching, he was not forbidding public prayer or corporate prayer, but what he was doing was testing the motives of any who would pray publicly, that we do not do so in a hypocritical or self-serving fashion. Secondly, he warns against insincere prayer that is typified by what he calls the use of vain repetitions. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." The verb here in Greek for vain repetitions is bata lageo. Lageo comes from the word lagos, means word. Lageo means to speak. Bata lageo, the language experts say it's probably an onomatopoeia. It's meant to sound like something. And actually, bata in Greek sort of sounds like babble. And our English word babble is like that. It's an onomatopoeia. And so bata lageo, vain repetitions, is kind of the word here. What Jesus warns against is babbling in prayer. That we're not being super spiritual. The more we say, the more we go on, the more we rattle off, the more we babble about, and even contrast that with being the practice of the heathen. I was reading an online blog by a Reformed Baptist pastor up in New Hampshire, and he was reflecting on this passage, and he drew a parallel between the Buddhists and what they call the prayer wheels. I don't know if you've ever been in a Buddhist temple, but often there'll be a large prayer wheel. I had never been in one until I went to China in 2008. We went into several, and in a couple of them, we saw some of these big prayer wheels. And what they will do is go into a place and spin the wheel, and it's supposed to represent their offering of prayers. And the more you spin the prayer wheel, apparently it shows more of your intensity of offering up this prayer. Or think of Roman Catholics who have, or even Muslims have these as well, prayer beads or the rosary. With Roman Catholics, you may know sometimes the priest will tell them, say a certain number of Hail Marys or a certain number of Our Fathers, which happens to be the Lord's Prayer. But if you're just doing that mechanically and thinking that you're getting some benefit just by turning the prayer wheel or rattling off the Hail Mary or rattling off the Our Father, you are engaging in bata lageo, vain repetitions. Even evangelical prayers can fall into the ruts of saying the same things in the same ways over and again. Have you ever struggled with this?
Mm-hmm.
We've talked about this. We struggle with this. Our family devotions. Sometimes we go around, and adults included, sometimes we repeat the same things. And we need to be warned here by Jesus not to fall into vain repetitions. I can do that as a pastor. Sometimes when I'm leading in public prayer and I'm praying spontaneously on the spot, I can fall into some old ruts and patterns. How do we get out of that? Because it can be spiritually dangerous. Now, on the other hand, I think there is some comfort to following some patterns that can be good, but how do we get out of it, escape the spiritual dangers of vain repetition? I think one way we can freshen up our prayer life is by learning how to pray from Scripture. Again, this goes back to the heart of what this question teaches us. What rule are we given to direct us in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. So if you find you're falling into vain repetitions, take the Bible. One of the great things about the Bible is it's big enough to challenge anyone to read it and understand it thoroughly. You're going to spend your whole lifetime and you're never going to fully grasp everything. Okay? But on the other hand, it's small enough that you can approach it in the course of a lifetime. And so to freshen up your prayer life, and so that you don't fall into vain repetitions, I would suggest looking at the Bible to see how people prayed. Look at how Paul prayed. Look at what Paul prayed for. Look through his epistles. One thing that I've been struck by, I preached a sermon in Lynchburg last month on the opening of Philippians. And I said, you know, when Paul prayed, he didn't pray for this or that physical ailment among the brethren, but he prayed for their growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He prayed for their perseverance in the faith. He prayed that God would open doors of opportunity for ministry and service. So listen and learn from Paul as a master prayer. Look at the Psalms and see how they are almost infinitely creative in describing God. If you fall into the rut of always saying the same things about God, just choose some of the Psalms. Read through them. Take a notebook, a prayer journal. Open up a Word document on your computer and then save it under prayer ideas. And jot down some of the ways in which the psalmists pray. Notice at the beginning of the service today, we read Psalm 13, where it's a psalm of lament. We're given a scripturally guided way that someone going through trial can say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" But notice again how he ends by saying, "I will sing of your bounty to me." And so learn from the psalmist if your language is getting into a rut. And then begin to incorporate that into your praying. In that blog article that I mentioned earlier, the author says this. He says, Jesus assumes his disciples pray. When ye pray, he says. When you pray. He says, a prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. J.C. Ryle, the old Calvinistic Anglican minister, he says, put it bluntly, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. So do not be a prayerless Christian. Friends, let us be known as a people of prayer. Let us be known as a church which prays. And let our praying both private and public, be fed by and be bounded by the whole counsel of God in the Scriptures. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that You would teach us to pray as You taught Your disciples of old, and that we would not pursue prayer or any other act of piety in a selfish way, to be seen by men and to gain an earthly reward of praise or esteem from others. But we would earnestly seek You privately in our prayer closets and publicly when we have opportunity to pray publicly, that our prayers would be genuine, sincere, simple, without pretense. Help us to pray. Teach us to pray as You taught Your disciples of old. Help us not to fall into the trap of vain repetitions, of babblings, but help us to speak earnestly, sincerely, and biblically as we approach You in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.